Okay, today is September
the 1st.
First day of the month. Y'all better enjoy it because you're going to blink and September will be gone. It's the way things happen these days. Glad you joined us here and those who are live streaming. Let's see, I was going to tell you. I had an announcement, but it's gone. It must not have been important. Yeah, communion is Sunday, and we won't have our fellowship dinner, but we have communion. And if the other thing comes up, I'll let you know. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here and witness your faithfulness in revealing your word to us and giving us everything that we need in order to file it away in our long-term memory, in our brain, in our soul. We thank you that you take care of everything. We're along for the ride, and what a ride it is. We have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. And so we don't want to get down into the doldrums and dread and worry. That's not for us. We're royal family, and we're going to depend on you in all things. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I gave you some information a couple of weeks ago, I think is what it was, about Pastor John MacArthur and his church was defying the illegitimate orders for them not to go to church and not to sing, and he did it anyway. He went to court, and they found that they did not have the right to do that, and they were meeting. But Gavin Newsom, kind of person that he is, found something that he could strike back. It so happens that the church, John MacArthur's church, was leasing some land for the parking lot. They paid over $8,000 a month for that privilege. And it came in October, the contract they had is going to come to an end. And Gavin Newsom said that they are not going to renew the contract, and they're going to have to find someplace else to have a church. So we'll see what happens. I mean, don't ever underestimate the depravity of men. And I would not like to be in Gavin Newsom's shoes, for sure. I don't know if he's a believer or an unbeliever. He acts like an unbeliever. But I just thought I would tell you that, and I'll keep you posted when I find out more as to what happens. But kudos to Pastor MacArthur and his flock for standing up against tyranny and obeying the Lord and putting it in his hands, and we'll just see what happens. We're going to get into some exegesis tonight that is fairly deep, and so I thought we would have a little levity before we begin. I do this from time to time, as you know. So we're going to look at a few things. Actually, Cindy is the one that is responsible for these things. I'll blame it on her. Well, this isn't going to where it's... There it is. Okay. Are y'all ready for some levity?
Ready.
See if this is going to work. Yeah. I don't really mind getting older, but my body is taking it badly. This is the group to give these to, by the way.
Matthew don't know what we're talking about.
No. He will. Age is just a number. Yeah, and jail is just a room. I've been guilty of saying it's just a number. My doctor said at my age I should really install a bar in the shower, so I did. I don't always go the extra mile, but when I do, it's because I miss my exit. And you don't want to miss your exit in Houston. You might wind up in Galveston before you can get turned around. My mind is like my internet browser. 19 tabs are open. 3 of them are frozen. And I have no idea where the music is coming from.
There's 19 different
tabs. And Garth is laughing at that, and it's a false laugh. He's just being congenial.
Well, I don't mind it so bad now because I can't hear too good anyway.
Is that it? That's it. I thought there might be more. Okay. Thank you, Cindy. Yeah, we need levity. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Where's my Bible? Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Remember, verses 16 and 17 were essentially the thesis statement. It's in the most distilled way what the book of Romans is about. So we'll read verse 16 and then we'll continue with verse 17 where we left off. Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So here we are, in lesson 22. And from last time, you can see above the lesson number, we have a notation there. Let's see what if this one. We're talking about what the righteous man, what does the righteous man mean? How far do we have to go back? We'll just go right here. But the righteous man, the kaios, it's an adjective, nominative, singular, masculine, pertinent to be in accordance with high standards, rectitude, upright, just, and fair. It is important to understand that the righteous man is not referring to being righteous because of his own character or works. None of us are righteous because of that. We see that in Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, only time I've seen righteousness plural, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And that refers to everyone. God rejects our righteousness. He sees our pathetic attempts of being right before Him as a contemptible farce. A human good will be judged and burned at the great white throne judgment. And that's what we produce when we are not a believer, or we are a believer and we're not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, does righteous man refer to the righteousness of God that is imputed to all believers? That has to do with our positional standing before God, not our post-salvation experience in time. Believers can be just as sinful and unrighteous as unbelievers. In fact, some believers could start a college on teaching unrighteousness. The righteous man here refers to a spiritual adult or a mature believer who does not live by trusting in himself or anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So that's where we ended. It kind of gives you a feel for where we were, and we're continuing now. I made this all hopefully set like concrete in your mind, and then I throw you a curve, and that's where we ended. How can a man be righteous before God when Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one? Is this a contradiction? No. Let's put it in perspective. This does not mean that a man cannot have relative righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 speaks of our righteousnesses. So we can produce a righteousness. Man can produce human good, which is relative righteousness. If you look up here, you'll see how I have this. Relative righteousness is human good, and you see how I spell it here, or the way I present it. Human good is relative, and it's a little r. Instead of saying a righteousness, I like to put a plus r. We have plus little r. We can produce relative righteousness. It's not the kind of righteousness that God has, but we can produce human good. Even unbelievers can do good things. So man can produce human good, relative righteousness, but he cannot produce divine good, which is perfect righteousness with a plus capital R. So man cannot produce divine good, perfect righteousness, apart from being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Then he can, because it is not him, but the Holy Spirit that has empowered him to do it. No one can be perfectly righteous as God, but believers can be experientially righteous when they live by faith. When they're not trusting themselves, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, then they can produce what we call experiential righteousness. And the reason we call it experiential righteousness is because we have to separate it and make a distinction between it and imputed righteousness that God gives us in phase one, salvation. There's that righteousness, and then there's experiential righteousness that we can produce that is acceptable to God because the Holy Spirit is the one that produces that in us. And it says that the righteous man shall live by faith. The Greek word for faith there is zao, Z-A-O. It's a verb, it's a future middle indicative. It's something that we will produce in the future. Middle voice is the subject, produces the action of the verb and is affected by that action. Indicative mood means reality. That's why it says shall live by faith and not may live by faith. Indicative mood, it's reality. It means to live in a transcendent sense, to live. You know, there's living and then there's living, isn't it? Unfortunately, most people on this planet, well, they're alive, they're breathing, and they function, but they really don't know what living is. A lot of people think that living, that kind of living that I'm talking about, is if you hit the lottery. If you can have anything you want, go anywhere you want to go, but that's not what I'm talking about at all. And I know, I can see your faces, you know what I'm talking about. You have tapped in to the power of the Creator of the universe. And He is what this life is all about. Boy, does it take a lot of time to learn that. I mean, I'm a senior citizen and have been for a long time, and I'm still thinking I'm not anywhere close to where I should be. What was I doing for those 50 years prior to this one? So, it's talking about a living that is not natural. In fact, it's supernatural. Believers can do the supernatural because we can obey the commands that we could never obey in our natural state. We can even love our neighbor. So faith at the point of eternal salvation results in imputed righteousness of God, which makes us right or acceptable to God. Most people, righteousness is just a religious term. They don't even try to figure out what it is or why it's important. It's so important that unless God did this, unless He imputed His righteousness to us when we believed, had faith in the gospel, we could not be with Him. He does not compromise His essence. And we are so far from what He requires. It's true, when you believe the gospel, all your sins are gone, the barrier has removed, but what do you have? You have a big fat zero. And God does not hobnob with zeros. So we receive His righteousness, and when He sees us in a positional sense, we are as righteous as He is because we have His righteousness. Most people don't even know that much. Most believers don't know that much. But beyond that, there is another kind of righteousness that even fewer believers understand. Because after salvation, most people don't know what to do. And what we know we are to do is, actually it's a goal, to reach spiritual maturity where we crack that place where we call being experientially sanctified. That we produce enough experiential righteousness in our experience in time. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the knowledge we need, and we apply the doctrines that we learned under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there comes a point in time when we are experientially sanctified. That means that God is going to set us apart from everyone else, everything else, and He's going to bless us in a way that He doesn't bless everyone else. That experientially means in our experience, in time. Sanctified means being set apart by God for special blessing. How many believers have that, as even the knowledge of that, much less are employing that? We don't want to pat ourselves on the back too much, though, because it's hard for us to stay the course, is it not? In our post-salvation life, here we are right here. In our post-salvation life, faith in the Lord and doctrine result in super grace blessings in time and phenomenal rewards and decorations in eternity. Did somebody leave the coffee pot on? What is that? Oh. I thought the aliens have come. Let's give this another whirl. In our post-salvation life, which we are all in now, faith in the Lord and doctrine results in super grace blessings in time and phenomenal rewards and decorations in eternity. Another way of saying that is once we are experientially sanctified, set apart for special blessings, then we receive greater grace, greater blessings than the average believer here in time, and phenomenal beyond your wildest concept, rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities in heaven. That should be a great motivating force for all believers. Unfortunately, on a little thimbleful of believers even know that, and probably even fewer than that are actually motivated to reach for the goal there. Believers who do not live by faith shall not receive super grace blessings in time, nor be rewarded in eternity. They will be ashamed or even disinherited at the judgment seat of Christ. And here's a few verses. You ought to jot these down in your Bibles. Back there I have a page, three or four pages that were blank, and I've got them filled up for things just like this. I can find it in my Bible for you, and it would be capital J, capital S, capital C, judgment seat of Christ. Here's a few verses for you. 2 Timothy 2:15, 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, 1 John 4:17, and Romans 14:10 through 12. Again, 2 Timothy 2:15, 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, 1 John 4:17, and Romans 14:10 through 12. Again, unfortunately, most believers have never even heard of the judgment seat of Christ. And there are believers that know about it and aren't too delighted that they know about it, because they struggle with anxiety and fear, because they know that God knows who they really are and what they've done and what they think, and whether they are submitting to God or not. And it all will come out at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, sin will not be mentioned. The sin issue has been taken care of. You will be evaluated as to how you spent your time. Were you a good and faithful servant? Two really important things there. Good and faithful. I think you can't be good if you're not faithful, and you can't be faithful if you're not good. They go together. Now, it should be self-evident that believers who live by faith have learned enough Bible doctrine to know the spiritual dynamics that work through the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to sustain and motivate them to live by faith. I know that's a long sentence. I wanted to kind of shorten it, but I wanted to get it all in and let it flow. So let's look at it again. It should be self-evident that believers who live by faith have learned enough Bible doctrine. What is the alternate or the other option if you're not living by faith? You're living by what? Sight. That means you are living according to what's happening in your life. By the things you can see, the things that you can touch and smell and hear and so forth. So, believers who have are living by faith have learned enough Bible doctrine. See, this isn't natural to live by faith. In our daily course of a day, there are times when we are going to have to consciously make decisions and do things that are by faith. We're not jumping in and taking care of them ourselves. We don't know what to do, or maybe we can't do them. But we're not going to connive and manipulate and scheme and take it under control ourselves. That's living by sight. So what we're going to do is forget about all of that and take the best road, the only road, which is to live by faith. And to live by faith means that you're putting everything in the Lord's hands. You're trusting Him. And every once in a while, there is going to be doubt. There is going to be fear. There is going to be anxiety that kind of seep in through the cracks and try to take a hold of our command post of our soul. And when that happens, we just employ a spiritual dynamic that you all know, which we call rebound. We acknowledge it to God. We don't have to feel sorry or beg Him or plead or any of that kind of nonsense. We just simply, Father, I am scared. I have anxiety here. I don't want that to happen. I know it's a sin. I'm acknowledging it to You, and help me be stronger. That's my prayer. Of course, if you say, help me be stronger, and you're not going to Bible class, you're not going to church, you're not getting any doctrine, then that was a non-serious prayer. So, It should be self-evident that believers who live by faith have learned enough doctrine to know the spiritual dynamics. What are spiritual dynamics? It's the things that you don't have naturally. And the things that you do that are not natural, they're supernatural. I just said one of them already. I just mentioned it, which is rebound. Do you know that when you rebound, you're going into the supernatural? That you're going right to the throne room of God, humbly acknowledging your sin. And you know that that sin is going to be forgiven. Because God tells you that it's going to be forgiven. It's already been paid for. But you cannot have a right relationship with the Lord and hold back a sin and try to allege that it's not a sin or that it's not important. You come clean with Him. You say, I'm scared. I'm not supposed to be. But this is a spiritual mechanic that works. And when you say amen, you can press on knowing, not doubting, you're right with God. And when you're right with God, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have His power. Your whole mental attitude, everything is different. And that can last, I don't know how long. It just depends. There are some people maybe that can go a whole day and be filled with the Holy Spirit the whole time. I think the only way to do that is stay at home. Don't listen to the news. Don't talk to anyone. And you have all the conveniences and nothing breaks. You might be able to go a day that way. I haven't ever been able to do that, by the way. Isn't it great to know that? You know how most believers even are pleading with the Lord, please forgive me. I will make it up to you. I will do this. And they make deals with the Lord. How foolish. So it should be self-evident that believers who live by faith have learned enough doctrine to know the spiritual dynamics that work through the grace of God. We're not super people because we use these super spiritual dynamics. Because all we can do is avail ourselves of the things that God has revealed to us, how to be right with Him after we have post-salvation sinning. And everything that He does for us is through grace. We don't earn or deserve it. So, we've learned enough Bible doctrine to know the spiritual dynamics that work through the grace of God, and we have the Holy Spirit to sustain and motivate us, or them, believers, to live by faith. Yeah, we all have to have a motivation to do things, don't we? A lot of times we do things because if we don't, things are going to fall apart and it's going to be harder on us. So we get up and do the responsible thing, not because we're so eager to do it, but first of all, we know it's the right thing to do, and if we don't do it, it's just going to make our life harder. So there is this motivation, but we work through the grace of God and the Holy Spirit because we are using those spiritual dynamics is going to sustain and motivate us to live by faith. The more you do that, the more you live by faith, the easier it gets. It's just like giving the gospel. Some people just hate to give the gospel. I know they reject it and I'm uncomfortable. I just don't do it. But they're commanded by God to do it. So if they go out there and just start. You know, a lot of times the hardest thing about doing something is getting started, isn't it? You can go and have a whole 3 days or 4 days or a week of dishes piled up there. And you go into the... God's going, what? This is just an example out of the thin air. It's not in our house either. Even Carrie has said this to me. In fact, I'm borrowing this from her. Because, you know, she hardly has any energy and all of it. And she'll look at that and it looks like a mountain. But she said, if I just go over there and start, do a little bit here, oh, there's a little more, and before you know it, it's done. I think that's the way it should be also in giving the gospel, among other things. Just go out and do it. Just try it. And the more you'll do it, the more comfortable you'll be doing it, and you will find that before long, you're looking forward to doing it. All you have to do is have one person that accepts the gospel right then and there, and you'll never forget that moment, and neither will they. It's just, it's like you're on cloud nine. It's so unspeakably wonderful that you, the sorry Christian that you are and that I am, the sinners that we are, that God can use us for His glory, even to the point to where we can give the good news and meet these people walking in glory one of these days. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, that's what we've been talking about here. It takes a considerable amount of time in taking in doctrine before one reaches the spiritual maturity to walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by sight is natural, but walking by faith is supernatural. Now, I wouldn't say that you have to have a tremendous amount of doctrine in order to walk by faith. But if you're a new believer and you haven't received hardly any training, you might be able to walk by faith a few steps. Not very far. I would say that walking by faith is directly linked to the doctrine that you know. Because these things are not natural. In fact, most believers can use the phrase, "Oh yes, I walk by faith and not by sight." All you have to do is say, "Really? How?" It's just by faith. You know, the mechanics is where people are weak. We're weak there. How does this happen? You can say it all day long. We all need to walk by faith. Oh, yeah. Okay, how? And I'm telling you how. It's not a secret formula. What it is being committed to growing grace and knowledge and take doctrine in day after day after day after day. Because you have to know something. You can't walk by faith. Your pastor can't tell you, "Hey, you see right here, we're to walk by faith. All of y'all go out there and walk by faith and come back next Sunday and tell me how it went." I wouldn't want to know if you were a flock that had hardly any doctrine. It's going to fall flat. So it's the doctrine that motivates you and sustains you to get out there and do it. And it's not hard to do because it's the Lord that's directing it. It's the Lord's power that you're operating on. It requires a large inventory of Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's what it takes to walk by faith. And during the day, I catch myself, and you might catch yourself, even though I know this, even though I'm teaching this, I could put all these notes down, be ready to go and go outside and walk by sight. And not even know it until it's right in my face and say, "Oh man, I'm not walking by faith. I'm dreading this. I'm thinking about it. It's all foreboding, dreary in my soul. Why? I'm not walking by faith." But we know the solution to that, don't we? I've already told you. Confess it to the Lord, and it's gone. Okay, shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. We know from last time, the righteous man is talking about not just the ones that have, well, everyone has imputed righteousness, so it's not talking about them necessarily, because most believers aren't walking by faith. They don't care anything about that. So it's experiential righteousness that he's talking about there. And they shall live by faith. Now this Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, meaning faith. Now just tune into this for just a moment, because a lot of people say it's faithfulness, but it's not. And I'm going to explain to you why. The Greek word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, means faithful. But the word here is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, which just means faith. A righteous man cannot live by being faithful, for no believer is consistently faithful. But believers can live at any time by faith in God, and God gets the glory. If faith here meant faithfulness, then man would get the glory. You see the difference? First of all, it can't be faithful. There's talking about you shall live by being faithful, because then you get the glory. And none of us can consistently live by faith faithfully, can we? That's why it said it's faith. I've read some commentaries, I've read some scholars who said this is talking about you shall live by being faithful, but that's not the word. It's by faith. You might not be able to consistently live by faith, because we're so faithless in our normal state. But you can at any given time live by faith in the sense that you can trust the Lord at any time, can't you? Faithfulness is another thing. I hope that explains that. Paul was emphasizing that our spiritual life begins with justification by faith, and those who proceed on to the second faith, remember that? The righteous shall live from faith to faith. Remember that? So, justification by faith begins our spiritual life when we believe the gospel. And then, those who proceed to the second faith of Romans 17, which I just gave you, will live the abundant life. The righteous shall live by faith. So we start our spiritual life the moment we believe in the gospel. We shall go from faith to faith. We will go from the time that we were born again to the time that we are mature believers, going from one to the other. And when we go to that other by consistently taking in God's word and being experientially sanctified and set apart for special blessings because we are faithful in taking in the word, and then we can live by faith, then we are going to live the abundant life. Those will have a superior life, an enhanced life, the joyous life that is available to all believers but is realized only by a few. Have you ever talked to people that you're trying to impart what you have? You're living the abundant life. It's a superior life to unbelievers and mediocre believers because they're not walking by faith. They're not thinking about the Lord. They're not seeing life in the real context. I don't know about you, but I want to live the abundant life. And so many people would think about dollar signs. It has nothing to do with that. It's unfortunate that most believers don't know what to do after they're saved. The majority of them are never taught the spiritual mechanics of living a superior spiritual life which produces experiential righteousness. Just go to some friend. Make sure they're a believer. Go to someone that goes to church all the time and ask them, are you in the process of being experientially sanctified? I challenge you. What do you think they're going to say? What will be the first word? What? And then, see, here's the benefit in doing that. When you do that, then you want to find out how well you know it yourself. Because you're talking to somebody that doesn't mean experiential. What does that mean? And what does sanctification mean, or sanctified? They don't know what any of it means. And you have to start somewhere when they don't know squat, and bringing them all the way to where they understand it. Even if you fail, it's going to help you, because you're going to find where you're weak in this subject matter. Most of you, or most people, go after they're saved that don't get any training, no spiritual dynamics or doctrine. They measure their life as far as their spiritual life is concerned by being moral. They live by the Ten Commandments, a lot of them. What a shame. I mean, that's expected of the royal family, of course, is to not be bogged down in the Ten Commandments. But they don't realize that unbelievers can be moral. Shouldn't you have a target higher than what unbelievers can accomplish? Righteousness is not only a legal pronouncement that is made when we are born again, but also a potential to be experientially sanctified, which means to be set apart for special blessings. I spent a long time on that sentence. It's hard to get the words to say what you really mean, and that's as close as I can get. I hope that you understand what it's saying. Righteousness is not only a legal pronouncement. In other words, when you believe the gospel, because your sins were imputed to Christ, that's called a judicial imputation, because that happened, then God is free to impute to you His righteousness. And when you have His righteousness, He essentially pronounces you justified. Based on that, hopefully you understand what I'm saying, and you understand that is certainly a kind of righteousness right there, the imputed righteousness. Righteousness is not only a legal pronouncement that is made when we are born again, but also a potential to be experientially sanctified. To be experientially sanctified means that you have produced experiential righteousness in your experience in life. You have been righteous, not a self-righteousness, doing human good, but you've been doing divine good, which is righteousness that is an experience that you have on planet Earth. So we have the one, but we also have the other. The potential is not automatic. The potential to be experientially sanctified. And if you are in your experience in time, if you are set apart for special blessings, meaning sanctified, it means to set apart for special blessings. God is going to bless you more than He does the mediocre believer. I don't know if you're interested in that. I can't conceive of anybody who wouldn't be. Well, a lot of them would be. Oh, if I have to study the Bible, forget about that. Okay, we have time to get into this. Let me look at your... See if y'all are all awake and bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. I found something. I was talking to Scott earlier about this, and I'm going to give it to you. Just listen, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, New American Standard Version, says, "For He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the," and I put here, "imputed righteousness of God in Him." Now the reason I put imputed righteousness in there is because of this right over here. That we might become, see, this V stands for a verb, and then the rest of the morphology of this verb is here. It's an aorist, middle, subjunctive. Aorist tense means at a point of time. Middle voice here means the subject matter is acting in a way that it affects himself. And it's the subjunctive mood. Now, why is it in this subjective mood? Because before this, he was talking about that we all are appointed to give the word of reconciliation. He's talking about the gospel. And now it's saying that Jesus Christ was made sin for us that we might become, aorist tense and appointed time, the righteousness of God in Him. Just like that, that fast, we have God's imputed righteousness. That's why it's in the aorist tense. Okay? Are you all with me so far? And I went to another Bible translation to see it in here. And I went to the New King James Bible, and here it is. I'm reading the same verse in the New King James Bible. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. English looks the same, doesn't it? But you know, we're going to go deeper than that. That we might become, right here, is a verb. See this? I went too far here. See this right here? That's the morphology of the verb. And it's a present middle subjunctive. This one is an aorist middle subjunctive. Aorist, this one is a present. And I told you this is a subjunctive because a subjunctive means it's only a potential. And so, if they do believe the gospel, then they are going to receive the imputed righteousness of God in a point of time. You got that? Now, we're reading the King James, New King James, and it's a present middle subjunctive. Can that be referring to the imputed righteousness of God in the present tense? Is the imputed righteousness of God a process? Boom! It's aorist tense. It happens in a point of time. So how can this version be talking about the imputed righteousness of God in the present tense? It cannot. So, the only way to read this is that we might become, in a process over time, the righteousness of God. And what do I have next to it here? Experientially sanctified. With the present tense there, it can be referring to the imputed righteousness of God that comes in a second, in a point of time. So it has to be talking about a righteousness of God which would be experientially sanctified. See, we produce the righteousness of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit when we live by faith. And that makes us experientially sanctified. That's a process. It takes time. Do you see that?
Mike, which one of them is more right?
No. This is the only way I can explain it to you. These come from different manuscripts, by the way. Mm-hmm. One of them is, and I always get them mixed up, I think it's the New American Standard Version that is the Nestle Island 27 is the title for some manuscripts. You understand what I'm saying? Manuscripts? Okay. And I think the New King James Version is Textus Receptus, is a different manuscript. They have these things called apparatus, and I went to one of those to see if I could make more sense. Apparatus is where they go through the whole Bible, and whenever one translation doesn't jibe with another one, it might be they capitalize this or spell it different or whatever it's in there. I didn't have any success there in being able to say much about that. So what I'm saying is if the New American Standard Version is the right translation, or the only way that I know to translate that is to say he's the object of Christ becoming sin for us is so that God may, for those who believe the gospel, impute his righteousness to us in a point of time. You got that?
Not absolutely. It's the may.
It's made because it depends on whether you believe the gospel or not. If you believe the gospel, then it's going to happen. No, they both can't. Well, no, they can't be true because they're different. And all because you see how I have it in yellow here up at the top? That's an aorist tense, a point in time. You go to the New King James, that's a present tense. There's no way that the present tense can apply to the imputed righteousness of God because it's a process. It's an ongoing thing. So, and to answer your question, that's the way, if you want to go with the New American Standard Version, that's the way you would interpret it. But if you go with the New King James Version, then it would be, he made him who knew no sin to be on behalf of that we might become. Might become, just because you're a believer, does it mean that you're automatically going to have righteousness, experiential righteousness, and be experientially sanctified? No, it's just a potential. And the reason since this is a present tense, it means that we might become. Now, the righteousness of God, I put here, has to be a process, and that would be experientially sanctified. That we will be experientially sanctified over time, over present tense, ongoing action here, in Him, those who are in Christ. Now, that's the best I can give you. I'm probably a fool for going to this level. But I found this, and Scott understood it, but I had to. Yeah. I was one on one with him. He was asking me some questions. So all I'm trying to say is that I don't know which one of those would be the one to use. But what I am showing you that they cannot mean the same thing, because when you go to that grammar, it doesn't lie, it doesn't change. Now, if you ask me which one I would more be drawn to, I would take the New King James Version.
Well, because it still says we might become even in the NASB.
Yeah.
Well, if you're working with an unbeliever and you're witnessing to them, it's been effective to me. Do you want the mic or what? Do you want the mic or not?
Oh.
No, not. The mic up there and the mic there, that's going to make a difference, huh?
Is it on, Cindy?
No, thank you for reminding me. I'm sitting here with a question in my mind.
this was the bomb I dropped right here, and I thought, no, just go, just go on. They don't need to know this.
No, we do.
Mike, both of them are right, because
right.
But you take an unbeliever and you witness him. Don't go into this other stuff about it.
No. This is not for them.
Just
yeah.
Go ahead and use the. Because I've seen it work. I've seen the guy that I use the word. Have you ever heard of the greatest grace trade out there ever was? And that was the opening door for the witness. And I made the guy read it himself. And then we had to break it down as we went through it. And I said, how about that? He's a cowboy. He liked to trade.
You're moving your mic around.
Okay. He was a cowboy. And he done a lot of trading, horse trading, trailer trading. And I said, now... this is the greatest grace trade. Have you ever heard of it? He said, no. I said, well, let's read about it.
Where'd you go?
I went to the 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I just...
Okay.
And I
now he's hitting somewhere.
Yeah, because this was an unbeliever. Yeah. He don't need to know about that.
No. That's the last thing you would ever do, is bring this up to unbelievers.
Confusing. So you've got to make the issue clear. You get this automatic trade out when he took your sins and laid it on his son, and now he's taking his righteousness and laying it on you. I said, isn't that a great grace trade out? He said, I've never seen such thing. Yeah, he believed it.
No, and let me be sure that you understand this. It was hard for me to dig this out, but when I noticed that I couldn't.
Yeah.
See, I went to 2 Corinthians 5:21 because it's talking about the imputed righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. And that's why I went there. But then when I always look at the morphology of the verb here, and when I saw those two differences, I thought, what is going on here? And I think both of them are correct.
Mm-hmm.
And there are scholars, what I'm saying...
I just asked that question and you said no.
Well, they're not correct in the sense that they're different from each other, but what they say in each one is correct. But they both can't be correct because they're not saying the same thing.
It would be so like
that verse. In any given verse, there can only be one right translation, one right thing.
But if you're looking at if that is doctrinal, either way.
It is. That's a better word.
Yeah.
Both verses are doctrinal, by the way that I'm describing them.
Okay.
I don't know which one is correct. I said I would go with the second one in the New King James Version, probably, because of the context of what you're seeing there. But what I'm trying to also have you understand is how one little letter in a morphology, going not being an aorist, but being a present, can have a huge effect on what the meaning of this verse is.
Mike, I would like to think of it as, if you're to make the issue clear, not a lot of confusion, this is an unbeliever you're talking to, give it to him and say that he...
No. We're not talking about this to unbelievers at all.
Yeah,
unbelievers are... No. The last thing you would do is bring this up to an unbeliever.
This would be the second or third lesson. This won't be the first one.
Well, it can be the 28th.
Maybe, yeah. It'll be later on down the road, but you don't give them that one to start with. It's like, I guess it would be like me not understanding simple math and then give me calculus. I got lost and you know that type of stuff, or even algebra. But anyhow, that's enough.
Okay. Well, it is a good verse to give the gospel with. And I'm not trying to throw anything to make it hard here. But my job is to go down as far as I can go to see what the truth is. And this is kind of an aberration. This doesn't normally happen. Let me put it this way. If I was giving this verse in to an unbeliever, I would certainly go with the New American Standard Version. It's much easier. It's something that you could explain much easier. Let's see. Well, we're just about out of time. Let me give you this, at least this part. The goal after we are justified at salvation is to become more like Christ till we may be eventually experientially sanctified, which qualifies us to receive greater grace, which we call super grace blessings. And that's taken in the New King James Version. And then next time we'll go into these differences between imputed and righteousness and experiential righteousness. We're out of time. We've been about 15 minutes on that, and I knew I might regret bringing that before you. But I know to some of you, you might think, well, that doesn't really make any difference. And some of you like to hear that. But I'm going to teach to the best of my ability. When I see something like that, I want to pass it on to you. Not that to be controversial, but to show you how, in the original language, how precise it is and how, especially with Scott, we were back there talking about the present active indicative and the voice tense and mood and all this. And that's what brought this up when I was talking to him, because he was saying, okay, the aorist is a point in time and so forth. And I took him here to show him how important it is that he will know this someday. So, because it affects everything. Just one little thing like that. Of course, you have to have the systematic theology to make the application, which I think most of you can do. But you don't have that Greek grammar to see, oh, wow, this is it. That one little letter is going to determine how I'm going to translate it. When you have one that's different, it kind of is challenging. Let's put it that way. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we could fellowship in your word, that we do have your righteousness because you imputed it to us at the moment of salvation. But we recognize that's not the end of the game there. We still have time on earth, the process of time, that we are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge, reach that point to where we can be sanctified in time, in our experience on earth, set apart for greater blessings, super grace blessings. Then things start to come into focus. We are challenged to walk by faith, and we have to stay consistently locked in on doctrine in order to do that. But the benefits are the abundant, superior life here on earth, and what glory is beyond our imagination in heaven. Help that to sink into all of us. The time is getting short, and we need to use that time so that we will, in eternity, have those rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities that will last forever. We thank you for your grace in revealing these things to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.